Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now during those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12 called together the whole community of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. Therefore, friends, select from among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word." What they said pleased the whole community, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, together with Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. They had these men stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. The word of God continued to spread. The number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So far in Acts, we've seen the Jerusalem church go through a lot of really crazy stuff. Mass revival. Arrests, persecutions, the sudden deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. Here in chapter 6, we see something a little more familiar to us, a little more familiar to our normal religious life. People complaining. Yes, complaints are as original in the church as anything else. As incredible as this early Christian community is, even they're not immune from complaining. I find a little bit of humor in that, but that's not to say that the complaint here is not legitimate. It certainly is. The church so far in Acts has become known primarily for two things. One is proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. Not too many people at this point in history are running around claiming that their teacher was brutally murdered and came back from the dead 3 days later. It really catches people's attention when that sort of thing is getting said. The second thing the church is known for is being a source of radical generosity, especially toward needy people. And they're doing a better job of both of these things than seems even possible. As we've already seen, people like Barnabas are selling everything they own, liquidating all their assets, and bringing it to the church, trusting that the money will end up exactly where God wants it to be. And until chapter 6, it has kind of looked like the church is doing an absolutely perfect job, squeaky clean job of doing. But now a new group of people is speaking up. As food and goods are being distributed by the church, as the church sees fit through the Spirit, this certain group of people, they finally speak up to declare that the generosity hasn't been flowing in their direction. Luke calls them the Hellenists. Probably means Greek-speaking Jews living in Judea. And apparently there's some kind of divide here between the Greek-speaking Jews and Israel and the Hebrew or the Aramaic-speaking Jews. In some ways, it's kind of surprising to hear. In some ways, it's not surprising at all. It is surprising because back in Acts 2, we're told that the Holy Spirit's first great act in the church is to break down language barriers. The apostles began speaking in several new languages that they couldn't speak just moments earlier, so that they can proclaim the gospel to a variety of people in Jerusalem. So it's a little weird to hear But the first real problem that this church is facing within itself is a language barrier. Well, language barriers were the very first problem that the Spirit tackles in the book of Acts. And just a few short chapters ago. It's a good reminder that Acts is not trying to paint a picture of a perfect and squeaky clean church. It was never trying to sell us any kind of nice fiction like that. The truth is that language and even dialect, it has a huge effect on everything about us, including the kinds of people with whom we surround ourselves. We naturally gravitate to people and cultures and locations where the spoken language and the written language comes easily and makes us a little more comfortable. Of course, there are exceptions here and there, but for the most part, where there is a difference in language, people start segregating, even if it's not on purpose. So the church of the apostles is guilty of just that. As people line up to receive help from the church, those who speak Greek instead of Hebrew or Aramaic seem to always be stuck at the back of the line. We're finding out that the apostles' main focus really is the proclamation of the risen Lord Jesus. And apparently they're doing such a good job of it that there are some other tasks falling by the wayside. Especially when it comes to the distribution of food. What we read about the church in Acts 2 that Adrian just read for us, and at the end of Acts 4 that we spent some time in last week, we might think that this is a perfect little community. It never makes a mistake. No one ever gets left out. But it's not true. Just like any other church, they have to have their blind spots pointed out to them. They have to be made aware of the populations among them that are getting left in the dust. So the Greek speakers speak up. And the Christian community has its eyes opened. This is how awareness works. We have our beliefs, we have our assumptions, and we feel pretty comfortable in how we think the world works. When suddenly, someone else speaks up. Someone who speaks a different language or comes from a different background. Someone whose experience lies beyond what our comfortable assumptions were before. And when that happens, we can do a few different things. We can ignore it, or we can bend it and rationalize it so that it can be true but doesn't have to confront our assumptions after all. Or we can listen. We can change course. While Luke has no interest in showing us a squeaky, clean, perfect church, he does want to show us a church that's willing to listen and change when they get called out on their blind spots. The church receives its calling from above. The church also receives its calling from below, from the hungry, from the neglected, from the voiceless. What the church in Acts does right is to listen when that calling from below finally finds its voice. When it does, the apostles don't put up a fight and they don't make excuses. They make a plan. The 12 will keep doing what they've been doing, which is to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. That cannot change. They are not willing to sacrifice that mission at all. It's not right, they say, that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait at tables. Sounds a little harsh. It sounds a little bit like they're saying serving food is beneath us. Actually, what they're doing is practicing some real wisdom. They're not ranking the various tasks of the church. They just know that they're not going to solve this problem by shifting any focus. The whole problem to begin with is that something is getting neglected, and we're not going to fix that by shifting focus only to neglect something else. So they don't shift focus. What they do is they identify seven people already within the church who can take on this role of overseeing this ministry of food and goods to people who need them, while the 12 apostles will continue their ministry of prayer and proclamation. When this church is confronted with their shortcomings, they don't overreact and they don't panic. They don't overhaul their vision or their mission statement. They don't change up their personnel or their budget. Because they immediately know exactly what cannot afford to change: prayer and proclamation. First and foremost, this is a community built on prayer and on the good news that Jesus rose from the dead. And that cannot change, period. The church cannot be built on anything else. Whatever else the church is called to do, it has to exist in total harmony with prayer and proclamation, not in competition with them. So it's decided that these new seven, they're going to serve food and they're going to serve goods to people that need them, while the 12 apostles continue to serve the word of God. That's how they put it. The church will offer more than one kind of sustenance. The church will fill people's bellies and fill people with good news. And when it's time to choose these seven, their new calling to serve arises out of prayer, not out of anything else. When they're chosen, the apostles lay hands on them and pray. There's no formal hiring process. There are no resumes to look at. They're not looking for resumes with an impressive background in business or nonprofits. They're definitely not looking for someone who's just good at being a busybody. In fact, the stated qualifications for these seven are full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. Whether or not they would qualify in the eyes of the business world is of absolutely no consequence to this church. They're just supposed to be people who know how to faithfully submit the Spirit's guidance and let that faithfulness overflow into feeding hungry people. If we were to keep reading into Acts chapter 6, we would see that Stephen, the first of these new seven that is named, he's chosen for this ministry of serving food, but we're also told that he's teaching. He's performing signs and wonders and miracles. His job as someone who meets others' physical needs doesn't somehow prohibit him from being someone deeply connected to the Spirit. And seeing that connection to the Spirit overflow into signs and wonders. Stephen is possessed by both the ministry of the word and the ministry of food. It's all one thing. The church is to be the community of prayer and service, the community of contemplation and action. Neither one in competition with the other, neither one being neglected. To be the church is to know how to sprint into action and to know equally well how to sit completely still. And if either one of these things is missing, then it's no longer the church. Without the ministry of caring for people's physical needs, then we're just a weekly prayer meeting that somehow forgot how to love the good earth that God himself made and the people who fill it. And if we meet people's physical needs but stop praying, then we're just a charity, which is great, but it's just not the church. There need to be a couple of kinds of questions that a church is used to asking of itself. Questions like, first of all, are we serving our community in the ways that we're being called to? Are we paying attention to the people and the populations to whom the Spirit is directing us? Are we allowing ourselves to hear from the populations that don't have as much of a voice as they deserve? Second kind of question needs to get asked a lot in the church is, are we praying enough? Are we praying deeply enough? Is prayer an instinctual first resort for us? Are we being still and quiet enough? Are we taking time to stop speaking and just listen to the Spirit? Is this prayer and stillness creating a space for good news to arise from our lips? It ought to be the most natural thing in the world for you to come to me, to come to one of your five elders here at the Bertram Church of Christ, and ask, how is your prayer life going, shepherd, preacher? Are the six of you spending time in prayer and scripture together? Are you serving this congregation from a place of stillness and quiet, and prayer, and shalom? You're not making yourself too busy, are you? If you're needing more time for prayer and quiet, how can the six of you make that happen? These are the kinds of questions that should exist in this church. So Luke tells us that after this issue of neglect is addressed, the word of God continues to spread. More and more people in Jerusalem are becoming disciples of Jesus. And that's including the priests. Luke just casually throws that little detail in there. The people who arrested Peter and John 2 chapters ago. Are now joining their church. Like they have no choice but to admit that a bunch of uneducated, ordinary fishermen are living out God's will better than the temple is. When the church is what it's supposed to be, when the church is the community of prayer and service, contemplation and action, the world takes notice. People find their way to Jesus. Even people with a lot to lose by doing it. Church, we don't get to be our own little club in our own private corner of the community. The world is watching. From the lowliest of Greek speakers to the most powerful, influential leaders. And as they're watching, I hope that what they see is a church that knows how to sprint into action with Jesus and knows how to sit completely still with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you now asking you to make us and remake us in your image. We want to be like you. We want to be the church that looks like you. We want to be the church that is aware of your presence and brings your love and your goodness into this world, into our community. Lord Jesus, we love you. Help us to follow you into this coming week. Amen. Let's read again this invitation that we've been giving ourselves every week. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." If God is calling you to come forward this morning to be baptized or to ask for prayers, whatever the reason, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.